We'll open your Bibles again to Ephesians chapter 6. Now, if you remember, Ephesians reveals three aspects of the Christian life, or three aspects of how we live the Christian life. The first is our seating, the second is our walking, and we have been looking in the past few weeks about our standing. That's a great outline for the whole of the epistle to the Ephesians. Our seating is in Christ in the heavenly places. And this has to do with the certainty of our salvation. It's wonderful to know that if we had eyes to glimpse into heaven, we would see Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father, and then in this glorious way, we would see the fact that we are seated in Him, that we are already there. That's a spiritual truth, but it's to remind us as we live the Christian life, our end is secure. It's secure in Christ. That's a great assurance to have in living the Christian life. At the same time, we are to walk in this life. And our walk is in Christ, worthy of His calling, not like the Gentiles, in love, in light, and in wisdom. There's all these different aspects of this one walk that we have in Jesus Christ. And then we also are to stand in Christ, in the armor of God. We're to be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. It's very interesting if you think about these three matters, the seating and the walking and the standing seem to be a little bit different from one another. For example, if we are seated in the heavenly places, why do we need to walk in this life? Isn't it enough to be seated? We go, well, I'm seated, but why should we have to walk through this life? Maybe the wonderful thing would be is if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we'd be immediately translated to heaven, to be in the presence of Jesus Christ. And instead, Christ says, I want you to walk in this life. And if we walk in Christ, why should this walk not be taken away from all the adversity and all the difficulties? Why doesn't Christ solve all these problems? And why should we have to stand in armor? And maybe it's that we wear this armor because God wants us to see all the things that He accomplishes in us. And He wants us to be joyful in all that He is doing with us. Instead of just having an immediate presence with Christ, we're going to walk through this Christian life seeing the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, seeing that He not only is sufficient to save, but He's sufficient to save and keep us. So perhaps we will come away from this life knowing the greatness of our salvation and know the greatness of our God. Whatever the reason we are seated, walking, standing, it's by the Lord's will. And when it comes to the armor of God, we are to wear the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. And these are all the elements, but we are to be protected and preserved by the strength and might of God. And He mentions all these different aspects that we might be putting on these various aspects, knowing that this is what is being required of us as we live this Christian life. There will be times when we have to stand in the faith, stand in Christ. And by the, we are to stand as we face the schemes of the devil himself. The devil and his demons are attacking Christians. They are attacking you. And our response is to stand firm in the Lord, His strength, and in His might. We are not to be crusading against the power of hell and our own strength. Instead, we're to stand firm. We're to hold our ground. We're to be standing firm in the faith. And our weapons that we hold in our hand is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I'm going to talk about this phrase. It's very important to understand it. I think it helps how we know how to defend ourselves with this sword. But clearly this means it's vitally important for us to know the Word of God. A soldier in battle must know his weapons. He must trust them. He must prepare them and preserve them as he goes into battle. Our sword is to fend off the devil and his evil host with the Word of God. This may seem like a puny weapon in the face of such great wickedness, but remember, it is empowered by the Lord God Almighty. His word used by us is using the power of God to defend us from the wicked schemes of the devil. We must know how to stand firm in the Lord in his mighty power using his word. So look at this text of scripture, and there's just a few words that I'm going to be preaching on today. But if you look at Ephesians chapter 17, it says, take. So you're taking two things here. Take the helmet of salvation and here's the words I want to speak of, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That second phrase is not just a repetitive phrase. It's important to understand some things about that as we face persecution by the devil himself. The word for take is urgent. It's like, take it, do this now. It's very interesting because it's sort of picturing the new Christian taking up the armor of God, because we are always to be wearing the helmet of salvation. We are always to have the belt of truth upon us and the breastplate of righteousness. And we always have the shield of faith. And now we are told that it is good for us not only to wear the rest of the armor of God, but to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, there's a great deal of emphasis in power with this sword. When it says the sword of the Spirit, it's not the sword of the soldier. It's the sword of the Spirit. And the Spirit is the one who has revealed Scripture. And it's important to know this about the Spirit of God, but all Scripture is given to us by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed. So the Spirit of God is careful to make sure that every word that the 40 different writers wrote over the 1,500-year period of time, that every word that is written is as if it came right out of the mouth of God. The Holy Spirit is very careful. Very careful. Every word, the original Hebrew, the original Greek, every word is inspired, as God breathed. And it is the Spirit who not only makes sure that what is in our Bible is the very Word of God, but he also enlightens and is our teacher to teach that to our. He removes all the scales that were before our eyes that kept us from being able to read it carefully and to understand and to know, because he illumines us. He turns the lights on so that we see the Word of God. And the Spirit empowers Scripture so that it will perform the will of God. There's never a time when Scripture is not perfectly fulfilled by the will of God, even in our hearts and lives every day. The Spirit is careful about God's Word, and he preserves Scripture. He keeps
the promises. Every promise that God has ever made, the Spirit makes sure that those promises are fulfilled, are kept. So the Holy Spirit's ministry has a lot to do with the Word of God. The living Word, Jesus Christ, and the written Word, the Bible. And this sword is the weapon of our warfare. So I'm just saying this is a very powerful weapon that the Word of God is. But let me tell you about that second statement, because this is where it gets kind of interesting. The word that is used for word, there are several words for word. I mean, there are several ways that you can say word. This is rhema. This is the spoken word. So it's saying the sword of the Spirit, which is the spoken word of God. That gives us a little bit of a hint as to how we are to use this word, this sword of the Spirit. If you'll remember when in creation, God created by the spoken word. He said, let there be light, and there was light. And he said, let there be in all the 6 days of creation, and there was. So God speaks things into existence out of nothing. That's very powerful. And that is the spoken word of God. And then we have 2 Timothy 3:16, which says that all scripture is God-breathed. So the whole of scripture is God-breathed. And this scripture that is given to us is out of the heart of God. It's not out of nothing. It is out of the heart of God. And it's given to us. But I think the reason why it says, it doesn't just say, and it could just say, take up the sword of the Spirit. But he then goes on to say, which is the word, the spoken word of God. So let me ask you a question. You don't have to raise your hands. How many, when you are assaulted by Satan, speak the word to him? I guess if I had you raise your hands, probably we'd have the same responses we have now. I don't know if you've ever thought about the fact that the word is to be spoken. That means to be spoken out of your mouth. You say, well, I don't want to talk to the devil. I said, well, that's what the sword is for. And I think that it is to be the spoken word. I'm not trying to make something different than holding up the word of God to Satan. But, you know, we'll talk in just a moment again about Jesus Christ. What did Jesus Christ do when Satan spoke to him? He spoke to him. He spoke back. When I read my Bible, I think about all the other possibilities. I think you need to read with an active imagination as long as you accept what the truth of Scripture says. But, you know, Satan could have said when Satan first approached him, Satan, I don't have to talk to you. You know exactly who I am. There's no doubt about it. I'm not going to waste 1 minute of my time with your foolishness. He could have said that. He didn't say that. He could have said, Satan, be gone. And Satan would have to go. He didn't do that. What did he do? Well, he used the sword of the Spirit, and he spoke to Satan. Now, that's interesting. You say, well, it's easy for Jesus to speak to Satan because Satan spoke to Jesus. I say, yeah, that's true. But when we talk about spiritual battles, there are going to be times when you're not going to see Satan. You're not going to hear Satan. But Satan has his schemes. We'll talk about those in just a moment. But he has his schemes, which are to deny the word of God. And in your heart, when you're struggling with the word of God, is this really God's truth? Has God really said, for God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Did he really say that? He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God shall not, does not obey the Son of God shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides upon him. Is that really true? And when you're struggling with doubt, when you're struggling with your faith in the word of God, that is one of the key areas of satanic and demonic assault. And at those times, it's important to know the word of God to answer back and to speak it. You say, well, what if I'm in a crowd of people? I said, well, speak softly. But speak it. God wants us to, he says this sword of the Spirit is the rhema of God, the spoken word. If it said the logos of God, it would mean it's the very mind of God. That would mean that what this you're holding in your hand is God's mind, powerful as it is. That would have been a great thing to say, but instead it says the rhema of God, the spoken word of God. So I'd encourage you in times of trouble, in times of doubt, in times of just dealing with a number of areas, and I'm going to show you three areas that I think are primary in this battle. But when you're dealing with this, it's important to not only know the word of God, but even to say the word of God, to preach to your own heart, as well as to standing before Satan and the demons and saying, yes, God has said, it is written. All scripture is empowered by God. All scripture is God-breathed, and it is profitable. And you can talk about the ways of the things that are profitable. I think it's important to be able to know the word enough to be able to speak the word, which is exactly what Jesus did. So I'm going to talk about three areas where we should speak the word of God. Three areas where we shall be challenged. The first area is what I've already mentioned, is the devil and the demons. The devil can only be in one place at a time, but there are many demons, and they all carry out the same purpose. And their approach is to deny the word of God and to separate you from God. Deny the word of God and deny the God of the word and separate you from him. And Jesus Christ, again, in his temptation, the second temptation was insidious because it really used scripture. So Satan knows how to use scripture. I said he knows how to use scripture. He knows about the Bible. He knows about the word, and he actively uses it. And so he says, you remember Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, it says, throw yourself down. We're here on the pinnacle of this temple. It's a long way down. Throw yourself down because the word of God says he will give his angels charge over you. So here you are. Throw yourself down. Now here's a challenge that is insidious because it's using the word of God to challenge Jesus Christ, who is the word of God. But you'll notice Jesus answers with a greater truth. He doesn't say, no, that's not true about the angel stuff. He doesn't say. He goes to a greater truth. And he says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. He goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. And what's interesting about these temptations is the devil tempts him three times. But at the very end of the temptation, did you observe, when you look at Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, the very last verse says that, let me read it. This is just really good. I think it'll just turn in quickly to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4 and verse 11. Then he said, "Be gone." And then the devil left him. And behold, what happens? The angels came and ministered to him. You see, the Spirit of God upholds Scripture. And when when the devil said to him, "He shall give his angels charge concerning you," that's exactly this kind of charge that is seen here at the last of this passage. So really what you have is the affirmation of what Satan is saying, used in the right context, used in the right way. That's exactly what these angels are doing, is they are upholding Jesus Christ. They're ministering to him. They're encouraging him, lest he give in to the insidiousness of Satan himself. So, what do you speak to the devil and his demons? Great question. Thank you for asking. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8, it says, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." And Peter liked that, because in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25, when he was speaking about being born again, and by the living and abiding word of God, he says, "But the word of God abides forever." The word of God abides forever. There are times when you are doubting or struggling with the word, struggling with whatever is going on in your life, and you can look and just say, "The word of God abides forever, Satan." Now, I don't know if Satan is listening or demons are listening, but I know that his ploy is always to separate you from the word of God and to cause you to question the power and the ability of God to uphold his word. And so a great thing to say to him is the very thing that Jesus Christ said to him, is the word of God will abide forever. This word can never be thrown to the ground. The promises of God are always true. And we can be tempted to doubt, but our response to that is to quote the word of God. You can give him 2 Timothy 3:16. You can give him 1 Peter chapter 1 and the ending part of that about the word of God and the truthfulness of God's word. But there are times when we need to speak. And when you speak like that, you're not only speaking so the devil can hear you or the demons can hear you, but you're speaking so you can preach the word to your own heart. To preach the word to your own heart. I think it's a very useful thing to speak to yourself. Talk out loud to yourself. Don't do it when people are around. They'll think you're crazy. But do it when you're by yourself. Talk the truth into your heart. It's a wonderful thing to do. The second enemy that we have is the world. And the world seeks to conform us. The world says, "Come and be like us. I want you to look like us. I want you to talk like us. I want you to think like us. We have everything that you'll ever need, so come to us. We will give you all that you need." When the Bible says that God's purpose is to not conform you to God, but to transform you. It's a change of nature. It's a change of your whole being. And that's why it says in Romans chapter 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So when the world comes along and you feel conformed and pressured to be like the world, I think it's also good to be able to speak to your own heart and say, no, I'm to be transformed. God is transforming me to make me to be like Christ. The world is pressured all over the place on us. We are pressured to be and to think like a secular mentality in this world, a godless mentality. And the pressures will increase on that in the coming days. But God says, no, not the world. Don't conform to be like the world. Be transformed by God. God, transform our hearts. Transform us to be more like Christ and less like this world. And also, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, don't love the world. Don't love the world. Do not love this world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. One of the things that's interesting, when you come to the end of Revelation chapter 19, there's a great white throne judgment. And in this great white throne judgment, it says, and heaven and earth fled away. Which gives the impression that heaven and earth, the heavens and the earth as we know them, the sun, the moon, the stars, are gone. And what you have is the whole of the non-Christian world standing before this great white throne judgment. And there is this judgment of eternal condemnation for those who rejected God, who rejected Jesus Christ. But the interesting thing is that even by this judgment scene, the only thing that is important is God. Because people could look and say, well, oh, yeah, you know, I had all this property, but all that's gone. I had all this money. I was one of the wealthiest persons in the world. But all of that's gone. Everything is gone. Why? Because the only thing that matters is Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel message is, really. The only thing that matters is your relationship with Jesus Christ. I hope you all are successful in life. I hope you all are blessed in life. I hope you have all that. But don't get caught up. Do not love this world or the things of this world. Because they don't last. They're gone. The thing that matters is Jesus Christ. And the thing that matters is being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So what do you speak to the devil and his demons if the world is used? And when the world, the flesh, and the devil, they don't work right in three separate realms. They all kind of conglomerate together. So the world, the devil, and... So what do you do when you feel the pressures to be conformed like to this world and think like this world and have to do the things like this world and have to believe the things that this world believes? And that pressure is intense. We can think back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, where Moses was talking about how the people were fed with manna on the ground in the desert. And he says, he did that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone. But man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. And in Matthew chapter 4, verse 5, when Jesus Christ was being, he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The thing that's most important is what proceeds from the mouth of God. It is forever. It abides forever. And since it abides forever, it is the most important thing. And we may be pressured to be like this world, but being like this world is not our challenge as Christians. And it can be intense, and it can be difficult. The early martyrs lived in a world of paganism, and they were told, be a pagan. If you'll be a pagan, you don't have to die. If you don't be a pagan, you have to die. So what's it going to be for you? That's pressure. That's pressure to be like the world. So what do these people say? They say, well, we'll keep what we can never lose. We'll keep what we can never lose. What we can never lose is Christ. We will keep Christ. So you can kill us, but you can't take Christ from us. That's intense pressure. And we have intense pressure in different ways. It may get to be like that, I don't know. But there is pressure to always to conform, but it is the Word of God that abides forever, not the ways of this world. The last one is the flesh. And our own flesh is also a problem to us. If you look at Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6 is writing to Christians. And it begins with a question, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Shall we continue to sin? I mean, we were sinners when we got grace the first time, so if we want more grace, should we do more sin? And the Apostle Paul says, don't you know who you are now? And he goes on to speak of being united in Christ, and that Christ is our life. And then he talks about warnings about sinfulness in the Christian life. He warns. And he comes to the end with this statement that we sometimes use in evangelism, but it's really spoken to Christians. It says, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's saying to us, be reminded of the fact that the wages of what you buy with your sinfulness is death. Is that saying that you can lose your salvation? No, it's giving the big picture. When you say, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? The wages of sin is not grace. The wages of sin is death. Always remember that. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift is not a wage. It's not, do you sin in order that grace may abound? No. Grace is the gift of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So there's this great warning against our flesh. And we also can be forgiven. And sometimes when we sin, because we as Christians sin, we sin every day, but we as Christians can sin and we can fall down, and God has promised to pick us up. But we come and we need to never doubt if we confess our sins. There's a wonderful conditional statement. I'm going to talk about conditional statements in a minute because it's really given to us for our comfort. God binds himself sometimes to a conditional promise. Jesus Christ secured our forgiveness on the cross. We didn't confess anything for that to take place. It's Jesus secured our forgiveness. He died for our sins to set us free. He paid the ransom to set us free. But now we have this conditional state. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous, faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You notice the last part? To forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You can't and I cannot even begin to try to confess all my sins, and neither can you. That's the wonderful thing. We focus on what we consider to be the big ones, or the ones that trouble our hearts, or the ones that we're ashamed of, or the ones that we feel like we've really failed God. And we look at that and we say, can God forgive me? Can God forgive me again? And here we have this promise. God binding himself to a condition. If we confess our sins, it means that you go unto God and you say, dear Heavenly Father, I have sinned. and I have sinned against me, I have sinned against this person or that person or this, whatever, but mostly I have sinned against you. And I confess it as sin. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I confess my sins to you. I am sorry. Will you forgive me? God never says no. He bound himself to the promise. He never says no. He never says, well, you know, I've ran out of fingers to count all the times that you've sinned this sin. And it would be great if I could say, okay, I'll give you another shot at all, another 10 fingers. But God never says that. He never says, no, there's too many times. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Why is he just? Because our sins are forgiven at the cross. So he's not overlooking them. They are punished at the cross. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all our unrighteousness. What a promise. Great promise. But let me end with the flesh by having you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Here's how we are to war with Satan and including our flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, let me just read verses 3 and following. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, are not fleshly, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. That last statement is kind of a little confusing, but when he says, and ready to punish all disobedience, that's the false teachers who were teaching them doctrine, as it was to be doctrine, which is not doctrine. He's ready to judge them. The word... Really, it's to avenge them, is the word for punish their disobedience. When your obedience is fulfilled, his desire was for the Corinthians to be obedient to God. But he says we don't war with weapons, with swords. We have as our weapon the sword of the Lord, the sword of the Spirit, the spoken word of God. And we cast down every and any argument. So I'm saying part of what we do when we stand against Satan is we should know Scripture more and more and more, so that when we are challenged with issues, we can pull up Scripture or remember Scripture and find Scripture and stand firm in that truth. To stand on that truth. We know that God's word never fails. So when you use Scripture, you're using something that never fails. And people can come with all kinds of foolish arguments and all kinds of really challenging arguments. But when we uphold the word of God, and someone says that Jesus is not the Christ, he's a good teacher, we should be able to answer that by pointing what Jesus said even to the woman at the well. I who speak to you am the Messiah. I am he. But we should be able to defend that. And the word of God, we don't have to be persuasive. The word of God is powerful. It's a wonderful thing to know that I can lose an argument with a student. I can lose an argument with a student. But the word of God doesn't lose. A student can think faster than me or talk faster than me or whatever. But the word of God stated is very powerful. So what do you speak to the devil and his demons when your flesh is challenging you? And the same thing as you answer the speculations that you hear with biblical truth. And you answer to persuade, but you answer with the truth of God, because it's a power issue. And you want to see the power of God. So, you come to the end of this passage and you say, well, this is arming us to speak in affliction, to speak in Christian warfare, to speak to the world, to speak to the flesh. Most importantly, to speak to God in prayer. And God is sovereign, and He is mighty. He is the ruler, and He is all strength and power in Him. And He can do everything and anything according to His nature. But it's a wonderful thing to see how God many times binds Himself to the Word of God. And I can, you know, just give you any conditional statement. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a conditional statement. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what does it say? And you will be saved. God can save us in any way that He wants to save us. He can save all the unborn babies that are killed. He can save all little children that die. He can save them in any way, shape, or form. He has to save them through Jesus Christ on the cross, but He can save them in any way He wants. But God saves us by faith, and then He makes this conditional kinds of statement, which does not mean that we fulfill the condition of faith, and if we fulfill the condition of faith, then He will save us. No, that's not saying that. Faith is a gift of God. Everything about our salvation. But what He's saying is God binds Himself so that we have assurance. Don't you love to go before the Father and say, Dear Heavenly Father, I have no other hope. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. It's a frame of a building that holds the building up, a frame of an argument which holds an argument up. There's no other argument that I have. But I rest in Jesus Christ. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. It's wonderful to see the truth that God binds Himself to. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of our unrighteousness. Ask, and you shall receive. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. Read it in the context, but read that passage. That's God binding Himself to us coming into His presence to ask, to seek, and to find. We have a wonderful God who believes in the Word more strongly than even we do. Isn't that amazing? So much so that He uses the Word to bind Him to do what He graciously and wonderfully performs. So always be holding on to the Word of God. Our assurance is based upon the Word of God. I'm wonderful to know that I'm seated in the heavenly places. That's God's Word. When God gives His Word, it's true. That's where we are. We are there as we are here, as we are walking, and as we are standing. It's wonderful truth. And God loves His Word, and He wants us to live by faith in Him. Live by faith and trust in Him. Adam and Eve walked away from the tree. They walked away from God. They walked away in disobedience to the Word where God says, don't eat of the tree. They disobeyed His Word. Now we come back to the Word of God. And the Word of God is that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and His work at the cross will save you. Wonderful truth. We have a God who loves His Word, and we should love His Word. And don't be afraid to speak the truth to the devil. Speak the truth to the devil. You'll never see the devil. I hope never to see the devil, but you shall never see the devil. But it may very well be true that he and some of the demons hear your voice speaking the truth that they have to bow down and submit to. Great truth. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that as we live this life, there are a number of things that sustain us. One is Your presence. We're so thankful that You're with us. thankful for the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And Father, you and Jesus Christ abide in us. Wonderful truth. We're thankful that you also give us your word. And your word never fails. Not a single promise in the whole of Scripture will go unfulfilled. All of your word is true. And we, as your people, living by faith, hold on to the word and the God of the word. And we're thankful, Father, that you never fail. We're thankful that you give us this word that we may hold on to and live by and speak to those who are confused and even to speak to the devil himself. And Lord, we're thankful that that word, your powerful word, will protect us. Thank you for all that you give to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.